You know, it's a tribute not to what we do here, but what God is doing in the gospel. That wherever you look, you mean you look below the news, just a little below the texture of CNN and the national news, whichever one you watch, just a little below that texture is where the Holy Spirit is at work, drawing people, bringing them, you know, constantly using Christians to bring other people into the body of Christ. It's an invisible thing that goes on all around the world, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It is the work of God, bringing people out of death and into life, out of meaninglessness and into purpose. Out of meaninglessness and into purpose. Life, as you get older in it, becomes more and more obviously meaningless. I know that that doesn't sound very hopeful. And some of you came here this morning, maybe young enough that you don't realize it yet. And I say that in all seriousness. When you're young, you look up to adults. When you become an adult, you look around for more. You say, is there anyone else out there? Is everyone as inept as me? Is the way you feel when you get a little older. You think to yourself when you're a kid, I'm sure there's meaning up there. Look at all those adults busy doing things. And you look at life and you think, well, that's where I want to go. That's what I want to do. I have a career plan. I have an ambition. I have something I want to do with my life. The uniform testimony of people who actually achieve what they have been pursuing all those years, the uniform testimony is, if I had known it offered this little meaning, I would have chosen another path. It is amazing how many people who are on the top of life will get to the top and look around and try to look up, try to find meaning. And what they've been counting on to give them meaning all this time is failing them now. The reason for this is because we as human beings were not created to live for any single priority here on earth by itself. The Lord created us to know Him. And that's what He is about today. That's what He's doing today. He's drawing people to Him out of meaninglessness and into purpose. Ravi Zacharias, who is an outstanding Christian thinker, international speaker, philosopher, theologian, written a lot of books, and a lot of you know his name. He used to be Hindu, comes from India, and he understands Hinduism inside and out. He wrote an interesting article on how Jesus Christ really is the one who offers ultimate meaning. And in that article, he mentions that you will look in this world for answers to the questions of origin, purpose, morality, and destiny. And until you find those answers, you will be spinning your wheels. You'll be living in denial. And sooner or later, you get old enough to realize that. Origin, purpose, morality, destiny. Where did I come from? Why? Purpose. Why? Why am I here? It's got to be more than just making a living. It's got to be more than that. Morality. How do I know the difference between right and wrong? How do I know the difference between right and wrong? I thought I knew, and now it's shifting and it's changing, and people are changing their minds about it, and I thought I understood it. How do I know the difference between right and wrong? Morality. People say, well, that's not so important. Oh, yes, it is. It's a compass heading. And until you answer that, you will be spinning your wheels. And if you really get honest with yourself and you have no answer for that morality question, it is terribly depressing to not know the difference between right and wrong. I mean, even if it's bad news and you find out you've been wrong all the time, at least you know the score. But if you don't know where even to find the answer, see, morality. And then finally, destiny. What happens to me after I die? We joke about it, you know. Our world has this kind of gallows humor, this kind of dark humor about what happens after you die. We'll all party with my friends. That's just joking. And really, everybody, even people who say it, know that it's a joke. It's kind of a bad joke, but it's a joke. And the reason is, because we'd rather joke about it and laugh about it than answer the question. We look around for the answer to destiny. Where will I go after I die? Why do I have to die in the first place? Why do I have to die in the first place? I talk to a lot of folks who are up in years, and I always ask a question. Do you feel as old as you look? No, I don't ask that question. Actually, I don't ask that. It just came to my mind. It's very rude, and I shouldn't have said it. It came out of my own life as I looked in the mirror and I saw the gray in my beard. And I said, you know, I don't feel as old as this looks. What is this? What mirror? What's wrong with this mirror? See, people get up in years and they say, you know, inside, I'm surprised at how old I look, because inside, I just don't feel that old. You know why? It's because you were actually created to live forever. The whole idea of death is a huge enemy to us, and we know it, and that's why the question of destiny is so important. And philosophers wrestle with it and deal with it and always have. You have to answer the question of destiny. Where am I going to go after I die? And if you don't have an answer for that, my friend, you're not ready to live today. You really aren't. So this is what people occupy their thinking with. The answers to these four questions are what the Lord gives us in His Word and through His Son, Jesus Christ. The world busies itself with lots of things, many of them good or at least neutral things. But when we take the time to sit down and think clearly, even if it's an environment like this, you come on a Sunday morning and you just kind of put everything else out, all the other stuff that's been occupying your thoughts, we take the time and we think it through, those are the things we must know. And the Lord says, come to me, I'm the one who has the answer to these things. You will not figure it out on your own, and you will not figure it out by going to your peers. All four of those issues that we need to understand must come from somebody outside of ourselves, somebody greater than we are, somebody who understands things we can't reach. So you're not going to learn it from your peers. You're only going to learn it from God. And all of this brings us to the book of Acts this morning, because as we look into the first 11 verses of the book of Acts, we see the introduction of what the Lord began in his life on earth and continues to this very day in His life through the Spirit and through the church. So open in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Acts. We'll be in chapter 1. As the Lord invades humanity, He does it through humanity, through the life of Jesus Christ, His Son. The incarnation is the perfect, miraculous way for God to communicate with us. Not only to pay for our sins, but to let us understand and help us to understand what it means to be truly human. So He became one of us in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we just finished a long series on the life of Jesus. And the incarnation, the subject of that, was a part of it. As Luke writes Acts, what he does is he picks up at the end of his own gospel, the gospel according to Luke, and he continues his writing to his friend, whose name is Theophilus, and he explains, it goes on from here. It goes on from here. This life that God offers, the answers to these philosophical questions that God offers, is experiential, not just philosophical. It's experiential, and it is found in the life and the ministry of Jesus as He continues. People say, well, the ministry of Jesus ended at the resurrection. No, it didn't. It emphatically did not end at the resurrection. It continued. The resurrection was the end of the beginning, but we now see a continuation of the work. And the first 11 verses of Acts really lays out what's going to happen and sets the groundwork for it. If you remember from last week as we were looking into the book of Acts, Jesus had said that He would do three things. That actually He was already starting to do three things, even while He was here on earth. And those three things were creating a new community, a group of people who shared the same life and were loyal to God, members of His kingdom, who would come to Jesus Christ. This new community is known today as the church, and Jesus mentions it in Matthew chapter 16. We looked at it last week. And it's not a matter of the denomination. It's not a matter of what's on the marquee. It is a matter of the loyalty of the people to the apostolic witness of the New Testament concerning who Jesus is and the work of the Holy Spirit in those people. So it's not about the denominational differences. It is about the life of Christ in people. And sometimes we way overemphasize the denominational differences and de-emphasize all that is shared in common among Christians. They actually share far more in common than they disagree on. The vast majority of Christians agree on most major issues. And the issues that they disagree on tend to be fairly minor, but we make a big deal about it because we like to argue, I guess, by nature. So he says, I will create a new community, and I will bring people. He says, I will build my church on this rock, this confession of Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The second thing he said he would do is bring a new message, and we saw that in Luke 24, and that message is free forgiveness, remember? A message that did not involve religiosity per se. It did not involve acting Jewish even, and that caused a big problem we're going to see in the book of Acts. That was the biggest single problem among the early Christians, was whether or not they had to act Jewish in order to be Christians. And it became emphatically clear that they didn't have to act Jewish in order to be Christians, and that simple, straightforward faith in Jesus Christ would be sufficient to save a person's soul for all of eternity. And Jesus said this to his men after the resurrection in the last chapter of Luke's gospel. He said, you're going to take a new message to people, tell them to repent and believe in me, and they will be saved. Not work their way up the religious ladder of whatever brand you want to put on it, but repent and believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. You tell them this. A radical message that has been garbled through history at times, but still powerfully radical message and very simple. He said, I'd create a new community. Secondly, bring in a new message. And third, send a new life into people. A brand new life wholesale into people's lives. The work of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And we saw, remember, last week from... Raise your hand if you remember. Right? Okay, good. You know, you can sleep behind dark glasses and no one will know. So I'll have you just raise your hand from time to time to know. He said, I will send my Spirit in John 14 and again in John 16 and again in Luke 24 and several other places. He said, I'm not going to leave you alone. You won't be orphans. I will send you my own life, my Spirit, and he will not just help you around the edges. He'll actually be inside of you, living inside of you. And we'll talk more about this as we move through into chapter 2. But I just want to point out, he said this would happen, even though they didn't understand it at the time. And then as Luke writes, he writes the explanation of it here in the book of Acts. It begins in Acts. After Jesus is ascended, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and people actually receive God's own life on the inside of them. And that's what happens when you become a Christian. So, he says, I'll create a new community, I'll bring a new message, and I will send new life. Luke's account is how that begins. Let's begin in verse 1 of Acts chapter 1, written by Luke, following up from his gospel. The first account I composed, Theophilus, it means God lover, a person who loves God. It probably was a real person, by the way, but we don't know very much about him. He was perhaps an important person because in Luke's gospel, he calls him most noble Theophilus or important Theophilus. So he may have been a man of some distinction. But he's writing to him, he says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. See, it's just the beginning. And what we saw in the resurrection was the end of the beginning. And the beginning of a brand new work. A work that you and I live in to this very day. And will until he returns. All he began to do and teach. Until the day when he, the Lord, was taken up after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, there's a whole lot in these two verses. Just walk through it with me for just a moment. What I want to do in these passages is I want to unpack them a little bit. Just lay them out side by side. Take the lines out of the text and lay it out and meditate on each of these and what it means. Because there's quite a bit that's taken for granted when you read these. When you read these lines, Luke is saying a ton of important stuff in just these first few lines. First of all, notice, he says, we'll get to the taken up part in a minute in verse 2, the day he was taken up. But notice that it was after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Very important. Did you know that Jesus did his entire ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit? He didn't do it on his own. That's sometimes misunderstood by people. I've mentioned it here from this pulpit many times, and I will continue to mention it, because it is, people think, well, Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus did a lot of good things, but I am on my own. Because I'm sure Jesus could have done it all, because Jesus was Jesus. My goodness, he was the second person of the Trinity. I mean, I could do some stuff too if I was the second person of the Trinity. And I could handle all my problems, and I could be loving when I want to be hateful, and I could do all this stuff. If only I were Jesus, I could do it all, but he was Jesus, and I'm not, so I'm stuck. Here's the situation. He was Jesus. He was the second person of the Trinity. But he did none of his miracles, he did none of his victorious living based on that. He gave up all of the prerogatives of deity for 33 and a half years and lived just like you and me. He did not have a sin nature like we have, that's true. But he can deal with that if you'll repent and give your life to him. He can deal with even that sin nature. But he did do everything he did because the Holy Spirit was working with him, constantly in him, upon him. And that's why he said to his men, listen, after I'm gone, I will send you my Spirit. He is with you. He will be in you. You'll do greater things than I did. Meaning not, I mean, you can't do much better than raising people from the dead, okay? But meaning there would be many, many more things that they would do of a similar nature to what Jesus did. And the result would be not just 120 who come to Christ, but multiple thousands and millions through the years as a result of the Holy Spirit working in and through his people. So Jesus said, listen, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit, he says in John's Gospel. And what he means is, I have done everything by simple cooperation with God the Father through the Spirit. My Christian friend, you can too. You can too. Anything he calls you to do, you can't go out and be something he doesn't call you to be. But you can be anything God calls you to be by his power. Remember, Jesus did this by the power of the Spirit. So, until the day went, verse 2, when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Sometimes people think that if the Holy Spirit is on your life, you act kind of, you know, odd. That's the mark and the sign that the Holy Spirit is on you. And you act odd and you look kind of like you've been, like you're dazed and confused. You're sort of in a semi-trance. That's the proof that the Holy Spirit's working in your life. Actually, you know, Jesus was never accused of being in a trance. He looked as normal as could be. He walked among the crowds, talked to people, and yet everything he did was under the anointing of the Spirit. When you are walking in the Spirit as a Christian, what you get used to is the idea that this feels normal, but better. God can use me wherever I am. You begin to lean into that. You begin to trust him for doing that, and you step out in faith, and you actually believe it. We'll see more about that as we go along. It's an amazing thing. But it's not about being in a trance. It's not about acting particularly religious. Jesus was accused of being unreligious by all the religious people. So it's something different than what some people think. He was under the anointing of the Spirit all the time. And I think some people are frightened of the Holy Spirit's work in their life because they have been taught that when the Holy Spirit fills you, you start acting really weird all the time. And that is just not true. Now, there are weird people who get filled with the Spirit, but they were weird before. Okay? Okay, so he gave orders. Now, next, notice that he deals with his apostles. He gave orders to them. This is very important for Luke and in the book of Acts, because everything in the book of Acts is built on the apostolic witness. Jesus didn't write anything. Even the red letter stuff in your Bible wasn't written by Jesus. It was all written by an apostle, one of his apostles, or a delegated representative of that apostle, and it was okayed by an apostle. So what we need to understand is that everything we know about Jesus, he specifically told his men, you're going to do this, and that is how I will build my church. These apostles were men who, note these three things about apostles, and we'll talk about them a little more because they become extremely important as we see what happens on the day of Pentecost. There are three things that an apostle that are true of an apostle. Number one, they are appointed or chosen personally by the Lord. You don't volunteer for apostleship. They had to be chosen personally by the Lord. They had to be one of his original band, and they had to have seen the risen Lord. And when the apostle Paul, as a matter of fact, who was chosen afterward, gave his credentials, one of the credentials was he had seen the risen Lord, he had appeared to him personally and called him. And he had to be okayed by Peter and the other guys, and we see that actually in his own writings. But you don't volunteer to be an apostle. You don't say, well, you know, I've decided to sign up for apostleship. I really like this. It's a very cool thing. I mean, look what you get to do as an apostle. You get to heal people and raise them from the dead, and they did all kinds of amazing things. You don't volunteer for that. The Lord has to choose you for it. And he chose 12, and only 12. And if you want to add Paul, it would make the baker's dozen of apostles, the 13th one. And we'll talk about that as we go along. So they're appointed by the Lord. Secondly, they speak ex cathedra. That means they speak directly for the Lord. That means when they open their mouth and their teaching is as if Jesus were speaking. This is so important to understand. These are not guys who knew the Lord and then offered their opinions on things. The early church knew, and these men knew, and that's why Luke puts it in here. His apostles, whom he had chosen, and the teaching of the apostles becomes foundational. This is why we read the book of Acts. Study the letters of the New Testament. This is what they wrote and what they authorized, and this is what the Holy Spirit uses. Why? Because they spoke ex cathedra, directly for God. When an apostle spoke, it was as if Jesus were speaking. Sometimes people misunderstood that. I had an interesting encounter with a person one time who was a minister, and they said, you know, I am just as inspired as the Apostle Paul. And I was shocked to hear this minister say this. The reason they said it, however, was not because they thought they were apostolic, it's because they didn't believe Paul was. They thought Paul was just a guy with some opinions about God. And that's not the New Testament view at all. He says, I'm working through apostles. I've given them orders. Luke makes it very clear. Here's the third thing that an apostle does. They're appointed or chosen by the Lord. They speak ex cathedra, and they do the same miracles Jesus did. An apostle had to do the kind of miracles Jesus did. You couldn't just say, well, I'm an apostle, and then not show it with apostolic miracles. Most of the miracles in the book of Acts were done by apostles, by the way. And not that God doesn't do miracles through other people, but not with the same frequency, not at will, like when the apostles seemed to be doing it. There's an apostolic authority that had this kind of power that was amazing. Look at 2 Corinthians. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, and look what Paul says about this. The apostles were appointed by the Lord personally. They spoke ex cathedra, and they did the same miracles Jesus did. 2 Corinthians 12. Very interesting verse. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Now, I don't know if you know it, but Paul had a real rocky relationship with the Corinthian church. They didn't like him, and because he told them no, and it's very unpopular to tell people who think they're very spiritual no. And they thought they were really spiritual. If you know the correspondence of the Corinthian church, you know that one of their main problems was they were way too spiritual for their own good, and they thought they were really something on a stick. And Paul came along and said, no, you're not. Sit down. Be quiet. Let me tell you what the score is. And they didn't like him. And honestly, they ragged on him in his absence. So he defends himself in 2 Corinthians quite a bit. Look at verse 12. The signs, this is part of a defense. And I won't read the whole thing. It's fascinating, but I won't read the whole thing. But look at verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you, with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. See, it was important that an apostle be attested by miracles and signs and wonders. Now, that alone wasn't enough, but that in addition to the apostolic word about Jesus is what made them realize we're talking to a person who speaks directly for Jesus Christ. These men are not with us anymore, and if a person comes to you and says, hi, I'm an apostle. I had a guy do that too. I'm the Apostle Bob. He called himself... His name was Bob. He walked in, shook my hand right here in the front office, and said, hi, I'd like to introduce myself. I'm the Apostle Bob. I was a young guy. This was years ago. It was about 18 years or 19 years ago. And I looked at him. I must have looked like a, you know, deer in the headlights. You know, I have no idea. He just looked at me, and I never heard from him again, really. I mean, I heard some stuff about him. He kind of drifted off into nowhere. And I know what I would say. You know, Apostle Bob, you're going to have to prove who you are before anybody's going to believe you're an apostle. Now, that's why Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, the signs of a true apostle. Listen, if everybody did these signs, there'd be no sense in Paul using this as an argument for his own apostolic authority. Raise your hand if you understood that logic. If everybody did these signs, if everybody was doing all this all the time, then why would Paul use this argument in this letter to say, you know I'm an apostle? It's because the point is, only the apostles, or mostly the apostles, did these really dramatic things. Now, the Holy Spirit did do some dramatic things in answer to prayer and in giftedness of individuals at certain times within the body of Christ. He still does. But nothing like apostolic authority. The apostolic authority was something absolutely different. And that's why it's important to understand. Let's go back to Acts 1, and we've only gotten through. You're saying this is going to be a long series. But we're going to speed up as we go. We're in verse 2. It talks about the Holy Spirit. All right. We're moving. The apostles whom he had chosen. Now, to these he also presented himself alive. Notice this again, how important the resurrection is. And we know from 1 Corinthians he showed himself to over 500 people at one time. He repeatedly appeared to them over 6 weeks. This is no hallucination. This is the most easily and profoundly attested miracle in all of human history. Much more easily attested than the parting of the Red Sea. This is actually the best attested miracle in all of human history. For 40 days, that's almost 6 weeks, Jesus appeared and appeared and appeared and appeared over and over, and they didn't believe him at first, and finally they were convinced. That's why Luke says many convincing proofs. These were not foolish, gullible people. They were business people. They were fishermen. How bad could they be? They were fishermen. They were people who just lived normal life and were just as hard to convince of resurrection as you or I might be. But he convinced them, and he convinced them so thoroughly, that every one of them died rather than give up his testimony. So before you think he didn't come back from the dead, you better look at the eyewitness testimony. Many convincing proofs, the centrality of the resurrection, and we will see it over and over again as you read the book of Acts and read ahead in the book. Notice in all the speeches and in the preaching of the book of Acts how central the resurrection is. When he says, you're going to be my witnesses, you will find the witness was about he came back from the dead. That's the key. Not, we've got a really nice church, so give your life to God. No. We may have a nice church. I hope we have a nice church. But that's not why you should give your life to God. You should give your life to Jesus Christ because he came back from the dead and nobody else did that. Amen? Okay. I'm getting wound up. I know. I'm sorry. Many convincing proofs. Appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of things concerning, and notice this, the kingdom of God. Concerning the kingdom, what was he talking about? Okay, I walk up to you on the street. Oh, better yet, I have a roving microphone. I could walk out and talk to one of you right now and have you address the group and please explain what the kingdom of God is about. Shall I? Christopher said, sure. There he is, right over there. Actually, he could do it. You know, what would you say if someone stuck a microphone in your face and say, you know, when Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, what did he mean? How would you answer that? There's a lot of stuff about the kingdom of God. What was he talking about for 6 weeks? Well, it doesn't actually say, but there's a hint. And you know where the hint is? It's in his gospel in the last chapter. Turn back there to the gospel according to Luke, the last chapter, chapter 24. And you'll see after the resurrection, he says a few things that give us a hint as to what he was probably talking about in those 6 weeks. Verse 44, Luke 24. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. Now he's standing resurrected in front of them. And they're amazed by this. And he says, look, this is what I told you. Now look at this. That all things written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The Old Testament points to me. I'll bet you anything, part of what he did in that 6 weeks was explain how the Old Testament points to Jesus as the Messiah. And I'll bet you anything, that's why all of his apostles are quoting the Old Testament all the time in their letters. Why did they do this? Because they had a big theology course? Well, sort of. They got it straight from Jesus in that 6 week period of time. He must have been talking at least somewhat about this. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And then verse 46, thus it is written, how important the scriptures are. Look for Christ in the scriptures, that Christ should suffer, rise again from the dead. I'll bet he talked about the atonement. That repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. I'll bet he talked about this new message. See, the kingdom of God is not about an earthly kingdom yet. What it is about, and the guys ask him about that in just a minute, but that's not what it's about. The kingdom of God is about who believes in God today and who has come to Jesus Christ, who is the king in God's kingdom. That's what it's about. And you enter this kingdom by believing in Christ, by coming to him, by repenting and being forgiven. So he must have been talking about things like this concerning the kingdom of God, because when you read this and then you read what they wrote in their letters, you find that they keep saying this over and over again. Become a part of God's family. Become a part of God's kingdom. He uses all these metaphors. So it's not about this particular country that is God's kingdom today. It is about these particular people who say, I believe in God, but more than that, I've given my life to Christ. I've become a part of his kingdom today. The kingdom today is already not yet. It is an underground kingdom. It is not above ground. There will come a day when it will be above ground, but we don't know when that day will be. But it will happen. Until then, it continues to grow behind the scenes, off the news, off the front page, but right under the surface of people's lives, God is at work, and he's drawing people into his kingdom. So he was talking, must have been talking to his men about this kind of thing. Let's go back to Acts. He gave orders by the Holy Spirit, did everything by the Spirit, authorized his apostles, proved the resurrection. See all this stuff in the first three, four verses? And then he told them about the kingdom of God. Now, the very next thing they ask, and you can see why. He'd been talking about the kingdom, but he hadn't been telling them about Israel, and they're concerned about that, so they ask him. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Why would they ask this? Well, he had been talking about the kingdom. He'd been explaining some of the things we just talked about, but he had not talked to them about Israel's place in it yet. Now, it's interesting because some people read this and they say, well, therefore, that must be proof that Israel's not ever going to have their own kingdom and God's not going to use Israel anymore. He fired Israel and hired us, and that's the end of it. Okay? That's the way some people view it. For those of you who are theologically minded, let me speak for a moment about that. If that were the case, all Jesus would have had to do was say, I fired Israel, I'm hiring the Gentiles, so that's the end of it. Don't bother me about this. He does not say that. And he could easily have explained that in 6 weeks period of time talking about these things, and he didn't, obviously, or they wouldn't have asked him at the end. You follow that? Everybody on page with that? He is not saying Israel has no place. What he's saying is, you're not supposed to know when it is. Some people read this and they say, well, Israel won't have a place. That's not what it says. These guys are asking the right question, so to speak, but at the wrong time, and their mind is kind of on the wrong thing. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But he never said Israel wouldn't have a kingdom. He just said, it's not for you to know when God's going to do things. It would have been very easy for him to say, haven't you been listening for 6 weeks? I told you, Israel's never getting a kingdom. All he had to do is say that, and he didn't. Instead, he says, and it is a rebuke to them, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. See those words, times and epochs? Chronos and kairos. Chronos means linear time, calendar time, where you set dates, you know, your day runner, your chronograph, your watch, you know. That's time in a line, the kind we think of. Kairos is something else. Kairos means, it's rendered epochs here in the New American Standard. It means appropriate moments for things to happen when they should. And it's not about the day runner. It's not about kairos. It's not about chronos. It's not about linear time. It's when it's right, it will happen. Do you ever talk to people who don't know anything about chronos? They don't know about actual time. They don't. You ask them, when will you be there? And they say, well, when I get there. Things like that. And you say, well, you know, we're meeting at such and so time. And they say, okay. But you suspect that they don't intend to be there at that time. They live on Kairos. They live on the appropriate time. And they will just be there when it feels right for them to be there. And then there's the Chronos people, kind of like me, you know, and I run around with my watch. I'm looking at my watch. I've got a day runner. I've got a pager. I've got a cell phone. I've got all this stuff. And I'm a real Chronos kind of a guy. And then I talk to Kairos people, and they just go, oh, well. And I'm eating Prozac, you know, and I'm taking all kinds of stuff. And they go, oh, well, it'll happen when it happens. Babies are born on Kairos time. Babies are born on Kairos time. Marriages happen, not wedding ceremonies. Wedding ceremonies are planned according to Chronos once you decide. But the decision to get married is a Kairos decision. It's a decision when you just say, oh, you know, I feel it's time to do such and so. Now, here's the deal. God works in both of those. He works in both of those. It's okay. Are you a Chronos person? You're not in sin. You could be, but you, or you could put other people there if you're too neurotic about it. But God actually says, he says here, it's not for you to know that Chronos, God does have a schedule. He's just not telling you about it. But God also works things in Kairos. There's an appropriate time. Maybe you didn't plan it, but God's planning it. And sometimes things happen you didn't plan for, and that's Kairos, and God works that way. He does. To the chagrin of people who are constantly planning the nitpicking details of every single thing and when it's all supposed to happen. And God says, well, you know, it's time for a flat tire. It's just the moment. It's the appropriate moment for this to happen. And it always stretches our faith. Well, here's the deal. God says to his, Jesus says to his men, it's not for you to know. God works in both of these ways. But I got news for you. He's not telling you very much about either one of them. Which means you got to think and plan, and you got to remain flexible. And you're not going to know it all. And he says, instead of knowing it all, here's what's going to happen. Verse 8, you will receive power. The Greek word dunamis, I'm sure you know. Many of you have studied Acts before, and you've heard the Greek name, the Greek word dunamis. It means power or ability, and it's also the root word for our word dynamic. People also like to say it's the root word for dynamite. But dynamite blows things up, and that's really not what we're about. Dynamic is a better way to think of it. It means ability, the ability to do things. He says, listen, something's going to happen to you in a few days when my Holy Spirit comes to this place and fills you, my believers, my people, and then you're going to be able to do something. So would you please put off for a moment the worry about when Israel's going to happen? And would you just think about what's going to happen to you here shortly? You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Martyrion. We get our word martyr from the word for witness. It's used over 30 times in the book of Acts. Major, major deal. Luke's purpose is to show that the witness of who Jesus is, the mission of the church, is to bear witness of who Jesus is around the world. And Jesus says, look, that's what it's about. So you're going to receive the ability to do this and be my witnesses. I mentioned last week that it is not be my preachers per se, but to simply tell people who I am. And that's all a witness is. That is all a witness is. Just tell people who I am. I've had people at times when they find out, I try not to let on that I'm a minister sometimes because it tends to get in the way of conversations. And people are afraid to talk if they know they're talking to a pastor. So I will just not let on until they ask me, and then I'll say I'm a Bible teacher. No, I actually don't lie. I actually just kind of hedge. Because I want people to actually be open. And a lot of times you'll find that people will ask good questions that a simple answer is all you got to give. You don't have to go into the Greek and the Hebrew and the history and the theology and explain, you know, this type of theology and that and all this stuff. You just say, you know what? I found out Jesus came back from the dead, and I gave my life to him, and he changed my life. So there. And that's really bearing witness. That's all there is to it. That's the essence of it. He says, I'm going to anoint you to do this. I'm going to give my spirit to you for the purpose of doing this. And it will grow. My witness, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Now, remember last week we mentioned this is the theme verse for Acts? In Jerusalem to begin, then Judea, then Samaria, and then the remotest parts of the earth. This is an expanding thing. Each one of these that he lists is a little further away from Jerusalem. both theologically and geographically, a little further away. And he says it's going to start here and it's going to expand. It always has and it always will. It'll start with you. It'll expand to your family. It'll expand to your friends. It'll expand to people beyond your personal influence that you even affect in a secondhand way. Your life will affect them. Your ministry will expand. It always works this way. Same with churches. You start with a small group of people. They begin to grow. The Holy Spirit begins to use them. Pretty soon they're doing missions. Pretty soon they're doing outreach. Pretty soon they're going across culture. Almost every church I know has cross-cultural missions going on. And we have a lot of them. More every year. That's because he planned it this way. He says, that's my purpose for giving you the Spirit. So he says, that's what's going to happen. Now, what he's going to say here in just a moment is important, but just take a moment and ask yourself before we get into that, how committed are you to the idea of expansion? I don't mean a bigger church here. I mean expansion of your own influence for Jesus Christ. It's just a good thought to bear in mind. Is there anybody today who knows I'm a Christian that maybe didn't know it a year ago? Am I praying for the folks that I know who don't know Christ yet and looking for opportunities to expand the work that the Holy Spirit's doing? Do I see this person not as a potential notch in my spiritual belt here thing, you know, a little marker on the back of my Bible? I witnessed to 10 people today. That's not what it's about. But do you see people as perhaps lost who need to hear and say to yourself and to the Lord, you know, Lord, you can use me in that person's life. Would you show me how? Just a simple prayer like that. You'll see this expansion from just who you are out to others. Then the next thing that happens, the last thing we'll talk about, verses 9 to 11, after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. Now they're standing there. They're on the Mount of Olives. They're standing there. He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now we're outside, and it's a kind of a good time to teach this. I want you to imagine yourself standing outside. The Mount of Olives is some little distance away from Jerusalem, and they were somewhere around it, maybe not on the top. It's about the size of Roxanne, by the way, the Mount of Olives. It's not like Everest. And so you're up there on the hillside someplace, and you're with Jesus, and there's a bunch of you standing around, and the 12 are there, plus whoever else. And by the 12, I mean the 11. Judas wasn't, of course. But the 11 and Matthias, he would have been the 12th, and we'll see that next time. So you're there, and all of a sudden Jesus is saying, now listen, you guys, I want you to stay in Jerusalem until you've received the promise of the Father. We'll see more about that in a moment and in the weeks to come. But you saw it in the text. You stay here until you receive the promise of the Father that you heard of from me, the way I did my ministry. That's the way you're going to do it. You stay here. And after he says this, he just starts to levitate right in front of him. He just starts to go up. And you can imagine, I can imagine, Peter and the guys just looking at each other. You look at him, you look at each other. Do you see what I see? He's just talking and rising just like this. In other times, he would perhaps disappear, walk around the corner and be gone. The last 6 weeks, they got kind of used to this. He'd show up and then disappear. But this is different. He's actually rising in front of them, and they're standing there looking, watching him go until they're all looking straight up. And he goes behind a cloud, which is incidentally one of the things that happened. There's a cloud of the Shekinah glory. In the Old Testament, there's a cloud at the Transfiguration where Jesus is transfigured earlier. Interesting how he uses these. He goes behind a cloud out of their sight, and they kept looking. What were they thinking? Maybe he'll come back? What should we do? They didn't know what to do. They just stood there, gazing intently into the sky while he's departing, and two men in white clothing, presumably angels, stood beside them. They have to be angels. If even the disciples didn't know what was going on, then two strangers wouldn't walk up and say what these guys said. So they're probably angels. And they walk up, and they see the men. You can imagine Jesus getting up there and kind of wanting the guys to go, and they're not. And so he sends a couple of angels down there to stand next to him. They're not dispersing. Gabriel, send a couple of your guys down there and tell my men to go back to Jerusalem. And that's exactly what they did. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. He will be back. Why did he do this? Why this dramatic rising? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Number one, he wanted them to know that this was the last time that they were going to see him this way. So he made it slow and dramatic, went behind a cloud, sent the angels back, and said, he'll come in the same way that he went. And they would have picked up from that, oh, I see, the next time we see him, he'll be coming back in the second coming. That's what the reference is. He wanted them to know that the period of time in which he was showing up all the time was over. This was the last of it. And he was not going to be showing up on their doorstep and at surprise moments as he had for the last 6 weeks. Secondly, it was to remind them that he was alive and in God's presence. He was physical. He did not vaporize. He did not dematerialize. He was not beamed up. He wanted them to understand, I am with the Father tangibly, physically, and really. And he is. And by the way, while he's there, it is that tangible reality that reminds us he is interceding for us and he loves us. Our Lord is risen. He is with the Father and he's representing us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And his men needed to know that. Jesus Christ represents you in the Father's presence 24 hours a week. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. All right, it's almost done for me here. I'm running out of brain power. My RAM here is just kind of gone. I don't know if you worry about whether your prayers are getting through. I don't know if you worry about whether God loves you or not. But this ascension reminds you Jesus is with the Father and he is saying, I am your representative. Jot down 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We won't turn because we don't have time, but jot down 1 John 2, 1 and 2. He is our propitiation and he represents us before the Father. He's made the sacrifice and he's there with him. Here's another reason to remind us that he'll be back, and that is a good thing to know because it keeps us accountable. He rose this way and had the angels say this so the guys would realize he will be back. You're not on your own. He's going to come back. He's going to look into what's being done. And that's, you know, accountability is a good thing. It's also hope. He'll be back to rescue. All of that's involved in this. So this dramatic thing is very important. And it was within a very few days that he sent his Spirit. We'll close it up at this point. Just beginning the book of Acts this morning, so we'll stop in verse 11. But I'm going to offer a couple pieces of advice just in closing that we pick up from this passage. The first is this, and you can see it clearly when he tells them to wait for what the Father had promised. Don't be asking me questions that you know I'm not going to answer, but instead receive this anointing to bear witness of me. Just be who I want you to be where you are. Here it is. It's better to do what's in front of us than speculate about what's beyond us. Christian, friend, it is better to do what's in front of you today than to speculate about what is beyond you, what you cannot understand, or what he's simply said, I'm not going to tell you. Let me give you a gift. It's something somebody gave me a long time ago in my Christian life, and it has helped me so much, and I've quoted it to myself many times through the years. It's Deuteronomy 29, 29. Turn there. Deuteronomy 29, 29. This, if you do not know this verse, Deuteronomy 29, 29, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, fifth book in. Here's a gift for you, because I'll bet you there's somebody here who's saying, I'm not going to serve God till I get an answer to this question. And God is basically saying, you know what, you need to get used to something. You need to get used to the idea that I'm not telling you everything, and you can still serve me. The secret things, Deuteronomy 29, 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. My Christian friend, you need to know when to simply say, I don't know. And it's okay. Why did so-and-so do this? Why did somebody who calls himself a Christian do that? When is God going to... How long, O Lord? When is this going to happen? Why hasn't that happened? There are times when Christians have to say, I'm certain about such and such. And there are times when Christians have to say, you know what? I honestly don't know. If you can come to grips with that, it'll be a great gift in your Christian life. Why? Or when? Learn to say, I don't know. Because Jesus actually rebukes his men, gently, but it's a rebuke. Gentlemen, it's not that there won't be a kingdom, it's that that's not what this is about. what we're doing now. Do what's in front of you. It's amazing how effective you can be and still have a lot of unanswered questions. It's amazing how you can serve the Lord and still have this huge mystery hanging over your head all the time. And you say, well, you know, I wish I knew the answer. And other people will say it too. Why that? And you just got to say, I don't know, but I do know this. God has said this, and I'm serving Him in this way. And that's all I'm doing. And you know something? That's really fine. Christians sometimes, especially in the West, in our culture, love to pretend they have all the answers. And they feel very embarrassed if they don't have the answers to everything. So use Deuteronomy 29:29, and sometimes just say that to yourself. And if you're facing a mystery right now, and you're asking God why, and you're looking for where, and you're wondering when, and He's not telling you, then instead of worrying about those things, say to the Lord, okay, Lord, I'm leaving that in your hands. What's right in front of me that I can do to serve you and to live for you today? Right now, what's in front of me? And that's what He's saying to these guys. Do what's in front of you. You have a job, you have a family, you have the challenges of faith today, right now, tomorrow morning, Monday morning, yuck, but there's a chance to serve God tomorrow. Lord, what would you have me to do now? I don't have the answers to this, but what do you want me to do? And you know what? The Holy Spirit will use you, and it will be a mystery. It'll be a mystery. But it's okay. Here's the second thing. We'll close with this. It's better to share the water than swim in it. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be my witnesses. Now, in John chapter 7, He had said, clear back in His earthly life here, He had said, come to me if you're thirsty, and out of your innermost being shall gush forth rivers of living water. Then John puts a parenthesis there. And John says he's speaking about the Holy Spirit that his people would have. John wrote that after Pentecost, long after, and he's explaining it. Jesus is saying, you're going to have water. Remember that the water of the Spirit's presence is for the purpose of sharing it with thirsty people, not for pool parties for Christians. Sometimes Christians will say, oh, I must have the power of the Spirit. And they don't mean because they really want to serve God. They mean because they want to have a pool party. And that's not what it's about. Now, it is greatly enjoyable to be a Christian. And it's wonderful to share His gifts and to share with one another and to enjoy His presence. But He said, I will give you this anointing, but it's so that you can be my witness. I'll put you in dark places. We say, no, turn my light on here with all these other lights. He says, no. I'll put you in some darkness and turn the light on. That's where the light's needed. I'll send you to thirsty people. If we had a big truck of water and we took it out to a bunch of thirsty people and then uncorked the top and had a big party in the water, the Lord would say, hey, wait a minute. You're supposed to spread it around. You're supposed to share it. As we talk about the Holy Spirit in the next few weeks in chapter 2, remember that the purpose of the Spirit's coming is to share what Jesus has given us, to spread the water of life, to bring it into other people's lives. And the more you step out in faith in that, serving in whatever capacity, the more you will see His presence. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Time's up. Take a moment. Consider where you are with the Lord. We have a baptism. Just close your eyes for a moment. We're having a baptism after this service. If you've read ahead in Acts, you know that the first thing that happened among these people who gave their lives to Jesus was that they got baptized. So if you've given your life to the Lord, even this morning you're saying to yourself, I want to give my life to Jesus Christ. You've come on a right day. Pastor Doug will be up there doing a baptism right after this service, and it's up between the buildings. You say, well, should I do something else before I give my life to Christ? No. You should say, Lord, please forgive me of my sins. Please fill me with your Spirit today. Please let me be a part of whatever this is that you're doing in the world. And let me be a Christian. And He will answer that prayer today, right now, in this place. And you'll be part of the family of God, part of the kingdom of God, and part of the resurrection of Christ. And I encourage you to do it, even if you didn't bring any dry clothes to wear. It's a nice day. Go up and get baptized. Father God, we thank you for the truth of the gospel, for the beginning of the work that happened 2,000 years ago, and for the fact that after all these years, millions have come to you, and we're among them. We pray that you would strengthen us as a church, and I lift up anybody this morning who's giving their heart and their soul to you, that you would draw them into that water up in that baptismal, and that you would bless every one of those folks getting baptized this morning, the young and the old. We thank you so much, Lord, for your truth, for the fact that you've given us purpose and meaning, answers to the deepest questions. In Jesus' name, amen.